the book of Hebrews. So just open there, and we're going to flip to a few references here in a moment as we go through this series. We are beginning a new series today. Now, let me just prepare you. This is going to be a long series. Those of you that know us well, we want to expositionally preach the Word of God. We want to do it with as much care and precision as we can, while at the same time being attuned to what the Holy Spirit might be leading us in. And this series is going to take us from now until the middle of November, right? So spring, summer, and fall, we are going to be basking in the glory of Hebrews. And I'm telling you, it is glorious. And so today we're just going to do an overview, just a brief introduction to get your minds wrapped around this. And so you might ask, why are we studying the book of Hebrews? Those of you who read Hebrews, you're probably going to say, why not study Hebrews, right? But most of you are probably wondering, why Hebrews? Let me just give you a brief, some thoughts on this, of why we're doing this. During 2014, the Lord really stirred my heart that I needed to be living in Hebrews. It had nothing to do with what was going on in 2015. It was all about what was going on in 2014 for me at the time. And as we were walking through 2014 as one church, really two churches and one church in two locations, there were some things going on behind the scenes that a lot of us probably felt. We were anxiously waiting this merge to come together. Tammy Rubel said the other day that as she was filing some paperwork away for her husband Dave, who's an elder, she'd noticed a note on Dave's pad marked, you know, March 22nd, and it just said merge with North Roseburg. She just thought, that's really strange. It's like a year ago this time when we were really ramping this thing up and beginning to think about it. It was a year ago in April when I came over to do my first sermon here with North Roseburg and to sit in front of all of you over in that fellowship hall, where most of you felt like you probably grilled me for an hour and a half. I thought it was great. I had a great time, but I could tell that those that were there that were leading it were like, let's stop this thing. Dave's been on the burner long enough. And it was just a year ago around these times that we were going through that. And what began to happen was virtually every couple weeks, some new obstacle came up. And behind the scenes, it was remarkably anxious and it was remarkably difficult. It wasn't just, you know, this thing that, hey, we're going to merge these two churches. It was when, if, and hope we will, because there were some things that were happening that were making it difficult. And Hebrews became a book in my soul that was allowing me to just rest in the Lord. And as I was going through that, the Lord began to show me that Hebrews was a book our church needed. Because not only was it going on behind the scenes in my heart, it was going on behind the scenes in us as a body. So last November, I penciled out the dates and the passages and the speakers about what this series may look like. And so you might ask then, why are we needing it now? Well, the first reason we need it, it's in the Bible. I don't want to be corny or be trite, but I will be for a minute. It's in the Bible. And we want you to be people who know and are counseled from the whole counsel of God. And Hebrews is in the Bible. It's part of the inspired Word of God that Paul told Timothy about. And we are obligated, I believe, by God's mandate to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And Hebrews is in this. And we want to be able to tell God one day, we did it. We preached your whole counsel as best we could with the inspiration that you gave us. And God will be good to see that. So it's in the Bible. But also we need it because it's a book of rest. It's called a book of rest. It's called a book of Sabbath rest. You'll notice throughout the entire book, you're going to notice this forward-thinking, home-going perspective that's very unique in the book of Hebrews. Other books of the Bible speak about this, but Hebrews is dripping with it. It is dripping with it that literally brings future reality into your present-day experience. And it is remarkable. Things about having an anchor within our soul. Things about looking for a city that whose builder and founder is God, yet living on this earth as strangers and aliens. It's a unique book about rest. And this is what the Lord began to show me about our church. We needed rest. At our elders' retreat last November, I remember Lori Keller made a comment as we're just talking about, what are things you're looking ahead to in 2015? And Lori just said, I'm looking for the day when we can just get in a rhythm as a church with all this stuff behind us and we can just rest again. And that really nailed where this series is about. It's about learning to rest in Christ. And listen, last year was hard on all of us. Those of us that were on the West Side campus, we had a very difficult year. We had to deal with some very difficult situations with people that we dearly loved. And they were hard. They were hard on all of us. And to be frank with you, 2014 was a hard year for me personally. It was the first year personally that I began to have some kind of health issues that I never experienced before. I began to go through things in anxiety and things about stress and having to realize what's going on with my life and connecting physical life with work life, with all the things that go on. It was a hard year dealing with all the different things we were going through. It felt like we were waiting around for things to get moving, yet things kept stalling. And every time we seemed to take one step forward, it was like two steps backward. We were literally all dressed up with no place to go, and it was stressful, right? Kind of got our tuxedo on, we're waiting to walk out the door, and it just says, nah, hold on. And it was constant that way throughout the year. It was very hard. So my hope is, as is our leader's hope, that this study will just help us rest. Rest in the beauty of Christ. But we need this book also because of its theological density. This is strictly my opinion. I haven't read this in other places. I think that Hebrews rivals Romans as one of the most theologically dense books in the Bible. It has such theological depth to it that it is remarkable. There are some amazing things in this book about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that not only speak with unique clarity, but speak to it with unique precision, and if you will, looking back with precision on how all this relates to now. It is a unique book, and I want us to have that type of theological depth to us. And that's one of the things I love about you, is you want theological depth. You don't want me to give you something in a thimble or a spoon. You want it in a big old ladle, in a big pot, and you want to dig into it and choke on it for a while. We want depth, and we love depth because we believe that as we grow deep in Christ, God will then widen us as He sees fit. And so we want to be a people who are looking into a theologically dense book, and listen, Hebrews will not disappoint us if we're looking for that. It's also a book that is theologically, has some continuity theologically. Now, I use that word on purpose because this, it's the best word I can think to describe what I mean by this. Hebrews is a New Testament book that ties in Old Testament references like no other book you're going to read in the New Testament. Now, this is so important in the theological Christian circles that maybe you grew up in, because the ones I grew up in kind of looked at the Old Testament like, it's just an old book, we don't really need it. And you kind of got two testaments, you got the old and the new. The old one is not, we just don't need it anymore. And the new one is something now we look into and we see about grace. The Old Testament teaches about God's wrath. Anybody ever heard those kind of things before? And Hebrews does something different. Hebrews says, no, let me just show you how all this stuff works together. How all of it has some continuity to it and reveals things to you. How, if you will, the New Testament is revealing the clarity, if you will, of the Old Testament and vice versa. It's showing you how these two books work together, and it's revealing how Jesus expounds and reveals the Old Testament to us. And it's a beautiful book. So let me just give you some examples of that. So if you got your Bibles, let's look at a few references here. These will come up on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. Look with me at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And just listen to this Old Testament reference revealing Jesus. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now go with me to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Here's another beautiful Old Testament reference and Jesus expounding upon it with His life and His death. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this world, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. I love this next verse. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As we say in preaching classes, that'll preach, right? That'll preach, right? Go to Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Oh, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Theological continuity makes you worship. Right? And that's what it does. It makes the Old Testament come alive. That all of a sudden you go, oh, that's what the priest was about. Oh, that's what the sacrifices were about. Oh, that's what the temple reveals. Oh, this is what that's about. And suddenly you begin to have these places that you're putting things. So when you open your Bible to the book of Leviticus, you actually make sense of it all. That's what Hebrews does to you. Right? It's so beautiful. We need this book as well because Jesus is the central figure in it. See, this is not unique to the Bible. You've heard me preach enough to know that Genesis 3:15, looking for that Redeemer, is that scarlet thread that we're going to follow all the way through the Bible from beginning to end, right? But Hebrews does it in such a powerful, powerful way where it is centrally dealing with Jesus over and over and over again. Jesus runs in this book from beginning to end, and He's spoken of in amazing clarity. It's like you're looking into this diamond that all of a sudden it begins to lay out, and you see every glorious picture of what this writer is writing about. I mean, look with me at Hebrews 1, just to whet your appetite for next Sunday. Right? Long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Now listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the beginning of the book. This isn't, I'm writing to the saints and... Right, this is the beginning of the book. And the author is saying, this whole thing's about Jesus. So you start from verse 1, but look with me at the end of the book in verse 13, or chapter 13, when the writer closes the book with this beautiful benediction. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, do you see this? Beginning and end, and all in the middle, it's just bursting at the seams with Jesus. And listen, we need this. We need it because we need Jesus. We cannot make any more bones about it. We need Jesus. We not only need Him because we need Him to help us. Listen, we need Him because He is superior over all things and He's the ruler over all things. We need Him because He is altogether glorious. He is altogether beautiful. He is the beginning and the end of all wisdom. He is the source of all knowledge. We need Him, not for what His hand provides, but for His glory and His supremacy. And Hebrews says something to us. It says Jesus is central, folks. He's central to it all. He's supreme to it all. So that's why we need the book. Now, I don't know about you. You should already be hungry, right? I mean, I want this book. So let me just give you some information about the book. Let's talk about the author of the book. It's a hotly debated topic. Hebrews was written by someone. The problem is nobody really knows for certain who it was. It could have been Paul, because the theological depth in the book is Paul-like. There's a problem. The writing of the book is so exquisite, and the grammar in the book is so unique that if you've read any of Paul's writings, you know this is not the way Paul would have written. Just for a second, if you ever have a chance, do this as a little grammar study. Go look at the first chapter of Romans and notice where Paul puts the first period. It's like a full paragraph. Because he's so enamored with what he's saying, he can't get to a period, right? But not the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has exquisite grammar, exquisite use of the language, and has a precision about the way they write what they write. That's what it led people to think, possibly, this was not Paul. There's other reasons, so it could have been Paul. Don't know for certain. It's Pauline in its depth, but not Pauline in its writing. Martin Luther, in writing about Hebrews, believed that it was Apollos. Apollos was probably, in the New Testament, the most eloquent man in the New Testament time. You might remember his name when Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside, taught him about a more excellent way. And you read about him again in 1 Corinthians when they say, who are you to say I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas? Apollos was of such magnitude in his oratory skills that people put him on par with Paul. So don't miss that. I mean, he was a unique, eloquent, intellectual, strong man. So Luther thought it could possibly be him. John Calvin argued for Luke, the writer of Acts, the writer of Luke, because he was a physician, very intellectual, and he probably thought that he just took Paul's theological depth and wrote it out in Luke's way. Calvin also argued for a guy named Clement of Rome, who was the bishop of Rome and died in 99. Others thought it was Aquila and Priscilla, which is intriguing, that they tag-teamed together. If you know anything about that wonderful couple, Priscilla was a unique theologian, and her husband and her were about everywhere together, talking about a variety of things, and she helped him, and he helped her. They were a unique team serving a variety of churches. So we're basically left with not knowing who the author is, for certain, like the other books. However, as Andrew Trotter stated, here's what he wrote. I love this. The church has benefited for almost 2,000 years from this magisterial work without knowing with any more certainty than we do today about who authored it. So the authorship, in a sense, should not distract us from soaking in the supremacy of Christ. But even though we might not know the author, we do know some things about the author. P.T. O'Brien, if you're looking for good commentaries on the book, P.T. O'Brien wrote a great commentary on the book. So did F.F. Bruce, which would be commentaries I'm going to reference throughout the series. But P.T. O'Brien, in his excellent commentary on this book, gives out some of the following facts about the author of the book from the book. He says he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, but instead heard from those who had been with Jesus. He references that in Hebrews chapter 2. So very possibly the writer is a second-generation Christian. Somebody's heard the gospel preached and then was trained theologically by one of those that preached the gospel to him. He was very likely of Jewish descent and very well educated. The writing has some of the finest in the New Testament, both with grammar and vocabulary. And the reasoning skills of this book are exceptional. You're going to find that if you're looking for arguments on why Jesus is superior to all others, Hebrews is your book, because it does that very well. He was saturated in the Old Testament, as evidenced by his extensive use of the Old Testament throughout the letter. He references Old Testament all over the book. And you can't help but see that. His interpretive skills, this is intriguing, about how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament, specifically connecting it to Jesus, is absolutely amazing and reveals somebody who has been enlightened to the unique work of Christ. So this is a person who uses typology, who understands salvation, history, and how all that works together in a very unique way, yet then applies it like a skilled pastor to his people. Because he not just only says, here's these big ideas. He says, now let's apply that. Because he's going to give us a lot of warnings. Warnings about how to live the Christian life on the basis of what we've just heard. He was a creative theologian who understood the church was that he was pastoring. He understood the pressures that they faced. He intimately knew the needs and the cares and understood the fears and the concerns of his people. L.T. Johnson summed it up this way about this author, and I love this statement. He said, the most important thing Hebrews tells us about the author, whoever he was, is that in the first decades of the Christian movement, another remarkable mind and heart besides Paul's was at work in interpreting the significance of the crucified and raised Messiah, Jesus, for the understanding of Scripture, of the world, and of human existence. It's a great statement about this writer. And whoever this writer was knew the recipients very, very well. And however, for us, it's not that simple. You might say, well, it's kind of smart, Pastor. It says Hebrews, which would tell you it's written to Hebrews, right? That's not necessarily all there, because if you know much about the first century, you'll know that many of the Hellenist Greeks or those who became first century Christians who were Gentiles were very aware of Judaistic way of life. They would have been, if you will, and some of them lived in some of these Jewish communities and understood some of the Old Testament typologies. So even though we might know that, it's not true. It's not for certain we can take it that far. However, F.F. Bruce does argue for the fact that it was written to Jewish believers. And this is a statement he says that I find really helpful. He says this. He said, these recipients appear then to have been a group of Jewish Christians who had never seen or heard Jesus in person, but learned of him as the writer also did from some who had themselves listened to him. So we don't know a ton about these people. We do know from the writing of the book, there are some things that we can know about them. We know that they understood the Jewish religious system really well. I mean, there's one statement in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 that will kind of strike you for a minute. And it just says this, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. Now, if somebody ought to be a teacher, that ought to tell you something about where they should be in their understanding of the things that they should be teachers of, right? If you're supposed to be a teacher of something, that means that you would be at least some semblance of an expert. That led to some to think the recipients of this letter were converted Jewish priests. Now that would make a lot of sense if you begin to dive into the book a little farther. But the challenge with that is there's other things written just strictly to normal Christian people, if you will, throughout the book that doesn't imply that they were just priests. But it does give an indication that they were very clear on the religious system and the Old Testament scriptures and the way the Jews did certain things. This church was a suffering church. It was filled and fighting with discouragement and disillusionment. This might be some reason why throughout the book you're going to notice these cautions about abandoning the Christian faith. They're all throughout the entire book. And so there's a reason for that. The Roman emperors made it very hard on these people. They made it very difficult on them. They expelled many of them from their homes and their cities, kicking them out of towns. This is why throughout the book, Christians are always referred to as aliens and strangers. You know why? They didn't have a home. Literally, they had no home. You're going to read about a portion in Hebrews chapter 10 and 12 where they were receiving with joy, listen to this statement, the plundering of their own property. Roman emperors coming in, taking what was not theirs and expelling these people completely outside of their own cities. Yet, while at the same time, which is intriguing, giving protection to Jewish people because it was a Jewish system that was protected by the Roman government. That's why you read in the book that Christians are those who are looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose builder and designer is God. They were tempted to return to the old Jewish system, the old Jewish way of doing things. I wondered why this was true. When I began to do some historical study on this week, I began to realize the reason they wanted to do that it was because the Roman government protected the Jewish system. So they wanted protection. That would make sense. You're living in your home, you're raising your family, the government is threatening to get rid of everything you own. All you've got to do is deny Christ and go back into this old religious system and you'll be protected. What's the temptation? To go back. to go back. This is where F.F. Bruce is really helpful to describe this. He said, these first century Christians had given practical evidence of their faith by serving their fellow Christians, yet their Christian development had been stopped. Very probably they were reluctant to sever their last ties with a religion which enjoyed the protection of Roman law and faced the risk of irrevocable commitment to the Christian way. That makes all the sense in the world when you start reading things like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3. And you begin to see these warnings about them going, don't go back. Don't do that. Here's, you go, why would they even be tempted with this? Here's why. Here's why. So it gives you a sense of what's going on in the book. It gives you a sense of who this author's writing to. More than likely, it was a pastor writing to his people, trying to care for them. And so more than likely, he was writing to a group of discouraged people. So you might ask, what would a pastor do? How would he instruct his people who were considering going back into an old religious system? Now, some may say, well, you just rebuke them. You tell them, don't do that. You gotta stop that. How dare you even think that way, right? You might correct them. You might give them a stern, you know, don't you dare or else. But that's not what this writer does. Instead, the theme of the book is that Jesus is superior over all things. Here's what this writer does, and F.F. Bruce nails it when he says this. Christ is greater than the servants and spokesmen of God who have gone before. Not only greater than other human servants and spokesmen, even Moses, but greater than angels. For he is the Son of God, his agent in creating and maintaining the universe, who yet became the Son of Man and submitted humiliation and death. He is now exalted above all the heavens, enthroned at God's right hand, and he lives forever there as his people's representative. So early in the book, you're going to read all about his priesthood. Late in the book, you're going to look into the aspects of his sacrifice. Yet all throughout the book, one note is being banged over and over and over and over again. And it's that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. You're going to hear that over and over and over and over and over. Why? Because it's a lovely refrain. It's a lovely refrain. It's a glorious refrain. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the priests. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to David. He's superior than all the sacrifices. Superior in his breath and his death and his death and his life, his death and his resurrection and his forgiveness of sin. He's superior over it all. And instead of browbeating his people to submit to Jesus, the writer paints such a glorious masterpiece of Jesus' superiority that you have to stop and ask this question, why would I ever want to worship anything that's inferior? That's what he does. That's what he does. He just paints this glorious picture that we step back and go, wow, why would I want anything different? And that's where I hope that we're going to end this series in the middle of November. We get there in the middle of November and we go, why would I want to worship anything else? Why would I want to worship anybody else? Jesus is so altogether glorious and lovely and beautiful and great. Why would I ever fall prey to legalism? Really? Why would I ever think that this could get me there? Why would I ever want to worship something in fear? Why would I ever desire to leave anything that is so superior? Right? So with that, let me just leave you a couple thoughts from the overview to take home. And the first one is this. Because Jesus is superior to all others, there is no one else who can give your soul rest. There's no one else. There's no one else. This is what Hebrews does to us. It does this like no other in the book. And Psalms rivals this in my soul. Hebrews does this in my soul. It elevates me and points me to someone far more significant and far more worthy than I am. And it does it over and over and over and over again. It points me to the lover of my soul and it gives me rest. The only one who can give me rest. The only one that can stop this wrestling match in my soul. Listen, friends, let me just say this to you. The wrestling in your soul over your guilt, over your anxieties, and over your fears can stop at the feet of Jesus. It can stop at the feet of Jesus. Listen, if you are struggling with guilt from your sin, Jesus can give you rest. If you're struggling with anxiety over all that's to come or what might come or what's around you or all the things that are that can find rest at the feet of Jesus. If you're struggling with fears about what may happen down the road because of all the things you're reading, the book of Hebrews just says there is one who can give you rest. He helps you find your rest there. He makes it to where you begin to see all there is Christ, and He is far superior. So listen, let your soul find rest in Christ. I mean, I just encourage you, as we're going through the book, read it. Read it. Just read it. Soak in it. Bathe in it. Right? Pour it in your bathtub. Right? Just lay a soak in this book and let your soul find rest. That's the second thing I want to leave you with is this. That there is, because Jesus is superior, there is always a temptation to worship something inferior. It's always. Always there. This temptation is in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. Has God said, really? Satan's lure is not to make you do evil things. Satan's lure is to make a good thing, an inferior thing, look like a superior thing. That's his goal. He just wants to make it look better than Jesus. That's all he wants to do. So that you can think it's better than Jesus. His goal is to get us to worship and give our lives to a cause, to a job, to a sport, to a way of life, and keep us from finding in ourselves rest in Christ and seeing that He is superior over all those things. And there's always, on this side of heaven, that temptation to be lured to worship the inferior. You know, Mason mentioned some of them. You know, we got our brackets that are being busted right now, and we got our teams that we're rooting for. We got the economies up and down. The government does its thing. And what we find is this. What makes you go is what you may be worshiping. And we do that, right? We check our 401k at the beginning of every month or the end of every month just to make sure. If it's up, okay, whew, okay, we got, you know, good. If it's down, okay, right? We check our kids' grades. Our kids' grades become that for us, right? They're up, yeah, ice cream for everybody, right? They're down, boy, somebody's going to get it tonight, right? I mean, there's anxiety in the soul, right? Our team does great, yes, man, we rest, man, we hang out late, we talk with our friends, we have a great time, and our team does bad, we're just like, and we cannot get over it. What is that? It's worship. Don't miss what it is, it's worship. It's worship. And the lure is so enticing. Just go to something that will give you the rest you're looking for. And can I just say it? There's nothing else in this world and beyond this world that will give you rest like Christ. The beauty of this book is it points you to a future eternal rest and says you can actually experience that rest now. That's crazy. It's crazy good news. So listen, as you read, as you listen, and you hear, and you meditate on this, here's the question. Is Jesus superior in your heart? Is He superior in your heart? Is He superior to your family, to your church, to your job, to your own personal prophets and teachers? Is He superior to your money, to your success, to your health? Listen, Hebrews does something for you. It makes you take a deep breath of the air of Jesus' superiority. I mean, just breathe it in and you just soak it in and it just does something to your soul and it lets us allow the Lord to open up the deepest recesses of our souls and do His work. But that's what we want, right? We want that. Last year, as I was going through my year in Hebrews, the Lord just began to fillet some areas in my soul. Just to open them up a little farther. He didn't do it by pointing out specific things in Hebrews. He did it by simply saying, Jesus is superior to that little thing that you're doing here. Why are you trying to find rest here and yet you're a nervous wreck over it? Why not find rest here and see this differently? And it helps. So listen, church, that's our heart. Our heart in this is we want Jesus to be superior here. Right, in our hearts, in our souls, in our church, for the glory of God, for the good of Jesus' name. so that His gospel can be advanced in our world around us. Isn't that what we want? We do. And so listen, we get to soak in this for the next several months. Isn't it going to be fun? Right? I can't wait. All right? So we've already launched. Everybody excited? Good. Let's pray. We're going to worship and then we're going to close. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us something of inspiration like Hebrews that raises our attention somewhere beyond the inferior things that we worship. And Lord, this morning we pray that You'd forgive us for worshiping the inferior. Forgive us for worshiping and trusting in substitutes to accomplish only what the superior can accomplish. Forgive us. Forgive us for taking that bait. May we, as we bask in the good of this book, may we see and enjoy the beauty of Christ being superior to all things and all people. And may we, Lord, even now, as we heard earlier today, may we bow now before the name of Jesus. May we submit ourselves now before the name of Christ. Father, be superior in our hearts. May we find rest in Jesus. May our church settle in upon that there is no other. There is no other but Jesus. May we not look to our teachers to accomplish only what Jesus can accomplish, or our money or our success to accomplish only what Jesus can accomplish. May it truly be, may Christ in us be our only hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're going to sing as we close this morning.